Well, do please take a seat, and the pulpit's a little short for me, so while I adjust this, if you could be turning back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, to that passage we had read earlier on. There we go, that's better, I think that's the right height now. And you might find it helpful to have these sheets and the points that we'll be drawing from this passage as I go. And just to say that the whole topic of divorce is obviously a sensitive one for many of us in the church family. And not every marriage is straightforward. And I just wanted to say before we begin that if you'd like to talk to somebody at any point, either myself or somebody else on the staff team, we're very happy to do that in confidence. Because God's word has plenty to say, much wisdom to bring to our relationships. Also has much wisdom to bring in terms of recovering from breakdown in relationships. So can I encourage you, let me know if you'd like to talk more. But why don't we pray as we come to God's word together? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and thank you that you are the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father, to have a relationship with you, our God, of love. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you speak the truth to us about our lives, about marriage and divorce, about how we speak. So, Lord, we pray that you give us hearts this morning that are sensitive to your Spirit of truth, who speaks to us now through the words that he has inspired as the Lord Jesus spoke them. And we pray this for your glory, that you would be our King, and that we would live as your subjects for your glory. Amen. Well, we don't need to listen to the news much, do we, to know that destruction is brought by lying. Most recently, perhaps, the VW scandal. Have we heard about this scandal, perchance? Lying about the nature of their exhaust gases by programming false readings into the cars, a cost that is estimated to be 11 billion. Lying brings great cost. And we live in a society where there are many lies, myths that permeate our society. Here's one, that divorce has no cost. I've talked to people who have gone through the process of divorce and they're telling themselves that there's been no cost. Yet research suggests that it costs us as a nation £5.7 billion a year and damages children on every measure of well-being. We could make a good scientific case for that, but we don't want to hear that. Lying, unfaithfulness, a lack of truth brings great destruction. We should know that as Christians, shouldn't we? As the one who lied in the garden brought the veil of death into our world. So it is good news to have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who speaks the truth. Not to condemn us, but to bring us life. To nourish our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. To bring us blessing. We've seen this, haven't we? Already in the Sermon on the Mount. We couldn't miss it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is true, that if we are poor in spirit, needing the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, then ours is the kingdom of heaven. And we've all heard verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus says that living under his rule is, yes, to be blessed, but also to be under the blessing of his law, that he has come to fulfill God's law. Now, in both these statements, blessed are the poor in spirit, do not think I've come to abolish the law, Jesus is speaking the truth as God. Not just a truth that we can think about and maybe take on board. the truth as God. It's maybe something we've missed as we've been going, so I just want to draw our attention to it. This is our first point. Jesus speaks the truth as God. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. I tell you the truth. Or verse 26. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Not just as a mere mortal, not as a first century fallible carpenter, but as God. The one who claimed to have come to fulfill the whole Old Testament, to bring it to fruition, to fulfill the law and the prophets, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And as we saw last week, the breathtaking authority he has. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Well, by whom? Who said, thou shalt not murder? But I tell you. He speaks as one who not only knows the standards of God, but sets the standards of God, the law. And then as we saw, verse 27 last week, you have heard that it was said, by whom? Do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Who does he think he is? That his words are on a par with Yahweh, Almighty God, the Creator, who appeared to Moses and spoke the Ten Commandments. And then he continues, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. These are true words of Jesus, the Son of God. But at that mention of hell, maybe we're just starting to think, well, it's just a bit primitive, John. I mean, who likes the idea of hell? It's some sort of Bronze Age myth, isn't it? I don't like the idea of hell, we say. Well, who does? Have you ever met someone who says, yes, I quite like the idea of hell? In a recent Thought for the Day on Radio 4, I don't know if any of us listened to it, Bishop Tom Butler spoke of how he thought Darwin did not believe that a loving God could allow unbelievers to burn in hell fire eternally. And then added, I agree with him. Now, of course, it's nothing new, is it, for bishops to broadcast on national radio their unbelief and their rejection of the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's nothing new. But it leaves us with a quandary, maybe. It feeds our doubts, maybe, doesn't it? I mean, who do we believe? A leader in the Church of England or Jesus Christ? Who do we go with? See, if Jesus is God and loving, why would he speak more than anyone else in the Bible about hell? I mean, it's troubling to say the least, isn't it? And we've got to be honest here. If we're Christians here this morning, don't we struggle with this truth? Do we find it difficult? We quite like the fact, maybe, that some church leaders come out with such statements that they don't believe in hell. We'd rather it weren't that way. But if Jesus is speaking the truth as God, we don't have that option, do we? Yes, hell is troubling, but what if God is infinite goodness? What if God is infinite purity? And it is not irrational or primitive to believe in an infinite punishment. What if that is true? Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and philosopher, reasoned this way. I'm just going to give you this reason for believing in the doctrine of hell because it's shot through the Sermon on the Mount. We can't miss it or downplay it or avoid it. This is Jonathan Edwards' argument. It's not from the Bible, but I think it's reasonable. If someone murders someone else, Justice demands a life sentence. We think that that's just. If a person murders 30 people, justice demands that they serve 30 life sentences. They can't. It's impossible for somebody to serve 30 life sentences, but we can understand how justice demands that. What if obliterating God from our lives, murdering him in our hearts, and as a race, when God showed up murdering our Maker, what if he is an infinite being and therefore any crime against him deserves an infinite punishment? See, Jesus describes our punishment as that of eternal punishment. Fire, Gehenna, the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem, not to gloat, but out of his great love for us, that we may not go there. We know that Jesus is loving, perfectly loving, because he lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law not to condemn us, but to take the punishment for us and to give us his righteousness, to give us his perfect law keeping so that we can enter the kingdom of heaven, even today. Today. By trusting in him and what he's done. The option of saying, I don't think Jesus is telling the truth, is not open to us. Because he is the Son of God. He's warning us out of his great love. So before we go to look at the truth of Jesus in marriage and the truth of Jesus in our speech, just a question for us. And it's a question that some of us need to take more seriously than maybe we have hitherto. Have we entered the kingdom of heaven by believing what Jesus says? Are we in the kingdom? In which case we're blessed. But if we're not, Jesus says we're heading to hell. He's telling the truth. He's not just trying to scare us. He is the Son of God. That's his claim. He claims to know on what basis we will be judged. He claims to be the one who will say to each and every one of us, either depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, or welcome into the kingdom prepared for you by my heavenly Father. I believe it's the truth. Do you? On to our second point, truth in marriage. You see, that's the background, that's the tone. Wonderful blessing and yet terrifying warnings in this sermon. Now, the subject of divorce, as I've mentioned, is complex and painful. But can I say, first of all, that for any of you who've gone through the pain of divorce, it's not without God's grace and forgiveness. Talking to people who have been divorced and remarried, there is a deep sense of shame, and I'd love to be able to talk to those of you who've been through that experience. But Jesus' teaching here is the truth about marriage. Have a look at verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, whereas in the previous two expositions of the law, Jesus was amplifying two of the Ten Commandments given by Yahweh, the Lord, on Mount Sinai, here he's more specifically contradicting the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees had said, well, you must give a certificate of divorce. That was their emphasis. You must give a certificate of divorce. But they had a very, very lax view of divorce. You could divorce your husband or wife for any reason, according to the Pharisees. What they really thought mattered was whether you got that piece of paper out and gave the certificate. And so Jesus is having to say, look, you've got it all wrong, Pharisees. Now, in order to understand Jesus' view and teaching on this, we have to leave, I think, the Sermon on the Mount and turn forward to Matthew chapter 19. So if you could keep a finger in Matthew chapter 5 and turn forward with me to Matthew chapter 19. Where we see more clearly. He quotes the Pharisees again, and we see him interacting with the Pharisees. And Jesus is in effect saying there is only one clear and unequivocal reason for divorce, and that's marital unfaithfulness. But he begins by teaching what marriage is. And this is helpful for those of us who are married or who one day want to be married. Verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. See, according to Jesus, marriage is lifelong. It's a union of one male and one female, not two males or two females or any other combination. And it's a union that is effected by God himself. Not just in the act of sex and becoming one flesh, but at a deeper level than that, because God does it. But the Pharisees then ask, well, why is it then that Moses gave us the command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. See, what the Pharisees were doing is they read Deuteronomy 24, which was about certificates of divorce, but it was actually to protect the wife who'd been divorced. And it was also there to show the seriousness of divorce. But the Pharisees had twisted it. And Jesus is calling them back to the scriptural standard of the law, his intention. Divorce is only ever right in Jesus' teaching here when the wrong of sexual immorality, the physical act of sleeping with someone else, has been committed. It's not that divorce must follow. There can be forgiveness. But this is the right thing to do. Now, I just need to drive this home, because our world has very, very different views on this, doesn't it? Divorce is not right, therefore, on the basis of a loss of feelings. We just don't feel in love anymore. Divorce is not right on the basis of emotional strains within the marriage or disillusionment. It's not right on the basis of uncontrolled lust within the marriage or the circumstances in which we meet someone else. It's not right on the basis of unhappiness or not having enough sex. Divorce is only right when there has been marital unfaithfulness, according to Jesus, who speaks the truth as God. But even then, divorce is not commanded. That's what the Pharisees were saying. Well, if you can find the right kind of reason, then you must divorce and you must have a certificate. No. In the Old Testament, God divorces his own people in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. You can look it up. Because of their marital unfaithfulness. God can't do the lesser of two evils. This is the right thing to do. But it doesn't mean that there can't be reconciliation, because God, with his people in the Old Testament, also forgives the unfaithfulness of Judah, even though Judah's unfaithfulness is far worse than Israel's unfaithfulness. Now let's just try and get this truth a bit deeper into our hearts. Because I don't know if, like me, you find that in your upbringing you've been bombarded with so many kinds of myths through the films that you've watched, the TV that you may watch now. From our earliest years we imbibe myths, lies about marriage. And when I talk to people, I find that actually some of these myths and lies people are believing even as Christians. And that's what's informing their approach to marriage. Here's a few myths. I'll call it the Barbie myth, just because I think these are the films that my daughters used to watch where it was most prevalent. It's, you know, the Hollywood myth. You meet Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And unless you've met Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, well, then it's just not right. You've got to find the next one. If you find the right person, then you'll be happy. Or here's another myth, the compatibility myth. I don't know, has anybody watched Downton Abbey? Nobody watches Downton Abbey. People watch Downton Abbey. Okay, right. I've got some engagement here. Great. The compatibility myth. Who is it in Downton Abbey who believes the compatibility myth? It's Lady Mary, isn't it? I think I've got the right one. You know, the dark-haired Bob one. Is that Lady Mary? Yeah. The compatibility myth. Let's just try it for a week. Didn't work out. We weren't compatible. Here's another more modern myth for those of you who have teenagers. It's the dystopian myth. You know, films like Maze Runner. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. We might die tomorrow. We deserve a bit of comfort. We've just met, so let's comfort one another and get on with it. Now, of course, there's a grain of truth in all these myths and lies. They wouldn't work in the hands of the evil one if they weren't partially true. But we've just seen, haven't we, that marriage is one male, one female, joined by God in a one-flesh sexual relationship, and that is only broken by adultery, says Jesus. Now, Paul, we haven't got time to go into a biblical theology of marriage and divorce, but Paul gives other reasons. As an inspired apostle with the authority of Jesus Christ, desertion and abuse, I think, would also fit into just reasons for divorce. But he also teaches that when one of a couple becomes a Christian and has the Holy Spirit living in them, and the other person who's not a Christian has the opposite of the Holy Spirit living in them, shocking truth, I know, but it's the truth of Jesus, they're not to divorce. You can't get a greater incompatibility, can you, than someone who loves God and Jesus Christ and someone who doesn't? There isn't a greater incompatibility than that. And yet Paul says, no, do not seek a divorce. Marriage is not about compatibility. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Did Jesus find Mrs. Wright when he married the church? Was she just like him? No. Did Jesus need to find solace and comfort when he married the church? Or will marry the church? No. It's a picture of what? Self-sacrificial love. And self-sacrificial love is always painful in some way. And marriage being a picture of self-sacrificial love means that we need the only one who can nourish that love, who has shown self-sacrificial love, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need him to love like him. He tells us the truth about marriage and divorce, not because it's within our grasp, but because in his kingdom and by his power, we can live like this. We can be transformed through his word. So can I just encourage us, if we're married here this morning, come to him for the power to love truly, like him, to be blessed in the deepest way in a relationship with him, to love like him in marriage, to be true. Now, of course, we can be very aware of the mess we've made in our lives. And of course, we need to be forgiven. But equally, some of us here this morning may need to be warned that if we're considering divorce for other reasons than the reasons Jesus gives, we are committing adultery. We're causing our spouse to commit adultery. We're dicing with something far more destructive than just our well-being or our children's well-being. If even lust is something which leads to the potential punishment of hell, what about lust which is nursed and grows and then conceived like some monster to destroy a marriage? At some point we have rejected the rule of Christ in this process. At some point we have resisted his grace. Now, it's not to say there's not forgiveness all the way back, but maybe we just need to see this whole area a bit more seriously than our society does. Now, that's most of what I wanted to say, because I think that's perhaps the most live issue in our relationships at the moment, as a church family in the society we live in. We have not much time left to go into truth in speech, but I'm going to do so briefly. So our final point is truth in speech. Jesus is God. He speaks the truth about himself, about marriage, and also about how a Christian is to speak. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. And again, the Pharisees had got the Old Testament wrong. They twisted it and were making use of it for religious purposes rather than living for God. See, Leviticus had said, do not swear falsely by my name, i.e. the Lord's name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So the Pharisees thought, well, if you swear by other things other than the name of the Lord, well, then you can sort of hedge your bets. You can still lie because you're not taking the name of the Lord in vain by swearing on it. So swear by heaven. That'll be okay if you break that. And swear by the earth. It'll be okay if you break that. Or swear by body parts or by the temple. And so what does Jesus say? I tell you, do not swear at all. By heaven. Well, that's God's throne. You're not sort of not swearing in a way with relating to God. And don't swear by the earth, for it's his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, because that's the city of the great king. You can't get away from God. There's not sort of some space in which you can lie as if somehow God doesn't see. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. In other words, there shouldn't be compartments in our lives in terms of how we speak the truth. Christians are to be those who always speak the truth. Yes, in love, because lying comes from the evil one. And we shouldn't have sort of religious ways of excusing our lying. So just a couple of questions as we close. Is our speech always truthful? Do we exaggerate things to impress others? Do we tell ourselves the truth about ourselves or flatter ourselves? Do we pride ourselves in speaking the truth in such a way that it is brutal? I call a spade, I speak the truth, but it is not loving. Are we so fearful of challenging anyone that we will lie to avoid telling people what we really feel? Do we hide the truth about ourselves, not just from ourselves, but for brothers and sisters in Christ? Everybody, not just a few chosen friends. It can be costly to be honest, can't it? It can be costly to be honest from the pulpit. But Jesus told the truth at great cost. The high priest charged him, I charge you under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, said Jesus, it is as you say. And so they crucified him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you were the Son of God, are the Son of God, the one who is fully God and fully man, and that you always spoke the truth about yourself and about us and about marriage and about how we should live for you. Thank you that you spoke the truth when charged under oath, that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And thank you that you went to the cross to take the punishment for all the ways in which we fail to be true in our marriages, the ways in which we fail to speak the truth in our relationships. Lord, we praise you that you have taken the curse that we deserve. Thank you that you've brought us into your kingdom and help us to be true, truthful, like you were and are, so we might be blessed in your kingdom. Amen.